to hear Aaron Schuss when we were in Atlanta. You know, we have really privileged to have the Frontier Studio, as you know, every day, Monday through Friday, in our building. And the training that's taking place there is wonderful training. And every time I sit in one of their sessions, I think, oh, this is also information that I wish our church could hear. It is just really good stuff. We are privileged to have with us Sarah Davison this morning. And I haven't had a chance to get to know Sarah too much, but she's going to come and give the report to tell us a little bit about her and what she's learning there.
Good morning. Can you hear me? Okay. Not sure. It's a large auditorium. My name is Sarah, and I'm from Oregon. And God put a call on my heart to go overseas and to share his love with those who've never heard. And so I'll be going to Russia, hopefully in January. That's the goal, but there are always things like visas that cause problems. So I'm trusting that God will continue that time frame for me. One of the things that I've been learning here at Studio in your church is something called a Shema statement. And it's something that, as we work with Muslim people, is a part of their lives that they use as a statement to testify to God. And so as we're learning about how to share with Muslim people, a Shema statement is to hear and obey. And so that's actually in Deuteronomy. It's hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. We are to impress them upon our children. We are to talk about them when we sit at home, when we walk along the road outside. We are to talk about them as we go to bed and as we get up. We're also to talk about them and bind them on our hands as symbols and bind them to our foreheads. And we're also to write them on the door frames of our houses and also on our gates. So as we discuss this passage, it's pretty evident that we are to have God represented in all aspects of our lives. And so we were discussing that as a group. What does that look like in our homes, with our children, on the door frames of our houses, on the gates of our homes, as we're walking along the road, on our foreheads? Who sees our foreheads? Yeah, what do we do with our hands? And so as we go out to a culture and a people group that we are foreigners and we are unfamiliar, how will they know that we are safe people? How will they know that we bring hope and joy? And so as we think about our daily lives, how do we make known that we are people of God, that we love the Lord? And so that's something that we've been discussing weekly, just in different aspects, but a Shema statement as we go and seek out Muslim people that are in our neighborhoods. We try to approach them in a way that would show them that we love God, that we're a safe person, and that we love them. And so some of our practices are to go and find Muslim people and start a conversation. It's a little intimidating, but as you go and as you pray and as you ask the Lord to give you words to start a conversation, he will. And so most of the time, I find at the grocery store that I can go to the produce section and find a Muslim woman, and I can ask her, oh, are these peaches fresh? They look really good. Have you had them before? And just start a conversation. And then usually they'll respond and you can have a short interaction, but sometimes it becomes a long interaction. And so it's really fun to trust that the Lord will give you words to just introduce yourself as a spiritual person. And then you can say, God bless you, or thank you for being here, or you're welcome in our country. Things that they might not have ever heard spoken to them, even if they've been here for 10 years or more. And so that's just something that we're learning, trying to practice, trying to apply. But it's a personal challenge between us and the Lord and the commandments that he has given us to hear and to obey. So that's one of the things that I wanted to share because it's been really challenging in my life to change the way I think and how I interact on a daily basis when I go to the grocery store, when I go shopping, to make an intentional effort to reach out to somebody. A conversation might take a minute, it might be 5 minutes, but it's worth it to be able to share the love and the hope of Jesus.
Thank you so much, Sarah. I mean, just like an arrow, these missionaries are going forth with a great purpose that they have. We've been going through the Bible, studying the Gospel of John, which he wrote at the end of his life, the apostle wrote at the end of his life. We've come to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, which concerns Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And we come now to the, we're only going to do one verse today, and that famous verse, John 3:16. You know, one verse, you know, we've been covering at least, you know, half a chapter at a time usually, but we're only covering one verse today because it is such a special, an important verse. And I kind of had to chuckle to myself a little bit because my wife says, "Are you going to cover the whole verse this morning?" And I thought, good night, I'm only covering one verse. But you know what? It is a big verse. There's so much in this one verse in Scripture. It's like you come to the edge of a large body of water and you've got to swim all the way across. There's so much wonderful truth contained in this precious verse of John 3:16. And so I hope you'll excuse this preacher's lack of ability to present the truths that are contained in this verse. But let's now, we're going to look at one verse at a time. I don't have my monitor yet before me, so I'm going to advance. June's going to help me. We're going to advance one phrase at a time. We're going to look at the first two words, "for God." Not going to be anything else presented on the slides, but just these separate words, a few at a time here, okay? "For God." This conversation, as you know, carried on between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was talking about. He says, "You must be born again." He was the teacher of Israel. And all of us recognize John 3:16 to be a very simple verse. But isn't it interesting that Jesus had to come to the point of becoming more simple, even as he explained to Nicodemus what it meant to be born again, what it meant to be born spiritually. And he had given, we looked at last week, this illustration of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. So the first word, "for," in this verb, takes us back. It's an explanation word about what Jesus had just been saying about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. You remember what happened there, do you not? We looked at it last week. But they were complaining. The Israelites in the wilderness were complaining against Moses, complaining against God. "What did you do? Bring us out to the wilderness that we should die out here? Lack of water in this loathsome food." We looked at that last week. "We're sick of this food, this manna," which we find in the book of Psalms said was the food of angels. And God sustained them. If you had looked at the millions of people who were wandering through the wilderness, of what it would take to feed all those people, it would have taken train box loads of food to feed this people, millions of people. And yet God fed them day by day by this manna. But they were sick of it. So they complained, and God sent these fiery serpents, they're called, and they bit the people, and people were dying. And all of a sudden, they change their mind. "Listen, I guess it's not so bad after all. Will you forgive us? Can you, Moses, pray to God that he'll take these snakes away from us?" And God told Moses, "This is what you do. You make a serpent out of bronze, and you're going to put it up on a pole, and you're going to lift it up so everybody can see it. And as any of those who are bitten by the snakes, if they will look to the serpent on the pole, they will live." And that, as you know, is the pole with the serpent. As you go to a doctor's office, you'll see that going back to this historical incident that happened in the wilderness. But even as Jesus, and we don't really know if these are Jesus' words or John's words, but they're of the Holy Spirit anyway. But in explanation of that historical event, it's explained, "For God." God Robert Moyer, in writing on the verse of John 3:16, related an incident that happened to him, but he said this: the word God is the greatest word in the human language. It is measureless, fathomless word. It has no height, no depth, nor length, nor breadth. It is a universal word. It will attract attention in whatever country you go. There are no peoples, no tribes, no tongues, no nations in the whole world who do not believe in the existence of a supreme being. We do not say that they know and worship the true and living God, but they do recognize a deity. And then he goes on to say that he was in the city of Indianapolis, and he saw a Chinese laundromat back at the time. This was a few years ago. He decided to go on, and he could get in a conversation just like Sarah did with an Islamic woman at the grocery store. So he wanted to engage a man from the country of China there as he was in Indianapolis. And he went in there and he started talking about Jesus Christ, and the man just had blank looks on his face. And then he used this word, God, and right away this man's face lit up, God. And from underneath the counter, he pulled out an idol, a statue of one of those gods which he worshipped, whatever his, if it was Shintoism, whatever religion it was. So people everywhere understand God, the word God, and have that concept in their society. Now, if you go to universities, what the universities, and a lot, most universities will say that in the evolutionary construct, men, first of all, worshipped many gods. But as time went on, they became more monotheistic, such as we have in Islam, such as we have in Christianity, such as in Judaism. But you know, that's not what the Bible says. They don't say what the university says. If you would take your Bible and look at Romans chapter 1, you can look there. I'm going to read it. But I want you always to see what the Bible says on your own. Romans chapter 1 talks about that at one time man had a good understanding of God, but then that understanding became skewed. It became misrepresented. But listen what Romans 1 verses 20 through 25 says. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "For since the creation of the world, His, that is God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And you know, that passage goes on to talk about how a society comes to illegitimate passions. So a society is introduced into things like homosexuality. And even as we see homosexuality on the rise in all our culture, it's indicative of the fact that the people of our society are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They're not thankful. They don't give God the glory that He is due. And God turns them over to a mind that just does not understand. And also, He allows them, in pursuing their darkness, to have illegitimate lusts and desires that were not part of His original plan at all. So mankind in general at once had a correct view of God, but in time, in society, it gets distorted. I was reading about in the early days of this country, where there was, in the state of Ohio, was a largely wooded area, where a man and his wife, a young husband and wife, went out to pioneer some new territory. And there in the wooded area, they were all alone. They built a home and they struggled to raise some a few crops in that area. And they gave birth to a little daughter. And, you know, they were alone in the woods, and this girl got to be about 2.5 years old, and I'm not sure exactly how all the details happened, but she heard her father chopping woods, or wood in the distance, heard the axe. And she wanted, 2.5 years old, she wanted to go see her father, so she left the house and started going toward the sound, and it might have been that she was following an echo. Because she wandered off far away from home. She toddled. And there a group of Native American Indians picked her up and just brought her in the direction that they were going in the northwestern from there in the United States. Well, this couple, as you can imagine, 2.5 years old, a little girl, they looked everywhere for her. They were heartbroken. They were sick. They never did find her. And they tried to continue living in that house, but every time they looked at her toys, every time they looked at her little bed and the sandbox that they made for her, they just couldn't stay there anymore. So they moved over to the state of Wisconsin. 14 years they lived with heartbroken because of their daughter that had gone missing. Well, they had heard that some Indians visiting a trading post, there was a girl that they had, now would be, let's see, 14, 2.5, about 16 and a half years old, a young lady who did not look at all like an Indian, was a white complexion. And so this father heard about it. He went like a wild man to the trading post, and he saw this girl, and he knew that this little girl had a mole on her shoulder. As a 2.5-year-old, he looked, and there was a mole on this girl's shoulder. He knew it was their daughter. And he tried to talk to the girl and said, "You're my daughter," and she laughed at him. He went to get the mother, and the mother fell at this girl's feet. She recognized her too, and she said, "You're my daughter." And this girl literally spat on her. "I'm not your daughter." And the mother was so distraught, she didn't know what to do, but she started singing the songs that the girl, she had sang to her when she was 2.5 years old. Rock-a-bye baby, you know, some of the home sweet home, some of those melodies you sing. And then this girl, like as if she was in a trance, started thinking back. And hearing those words to this, she put her arms around that woman. There was a link in time past to what she could recall in her mind. You know, that's like mankind, you know. We have a link to our Creator, but Satan has led man astray. But there is that which is in the heart of a man that says, "You belong to me," God says. For God, let's go, in the next words, so loved. When I was looking at this word so this past week, you know, God loved the world so much. I was looking at the world and I looked in my Greek text and I go, "Houtos," that's a very common word. Houtos, it means thus. It's a logical sequence, a type of word, just like we use so. It's translated more often, it's translated thus. We use our word so just like this word is used, in a logical sequence. For example, if I said, "My car was making this funny noise and so I brought it to the mechanic to find out what was wrong with it." We use that word so frequently. In the New Testament, that word, common word, houtos, is used like 270 times. So I said, I wonder if it ever is used in not so much a logical sequence. The logical sequence would be like this. It could be, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and thus God lifted up his son." A logical sequence. But that's not the way the translators translate it. They translate it like a superlative. God loved so much. And so I started tracing this word and said, is it ever used like that? So much. Houtos in the Greek. And I found several passages where it was used that way. When Jesus was crossing over the Sea of Galilee, for example, and he was so tired, he was asleep in the boat, and there came this big storm on the sea. And the disciples thought they were going to capsize and they were going to be destroyed. And they woke them up. And Jesus gets up and he commands the wind and the wave to stop. And it's an instant calm. And then he looks at them and he says, "Why are you so fearful?" There's the superlative word. How is it that you have no faith? Jesus also, when he was talking about the way God takes care of his own, you know how we don't have to worry about what we're going to put on, what we're going to eat. And Jesus told his disciples, consider Solomon. Consider the lilies of the field. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like them. That's the flowers of the field, the grass that's going to be gathered up and burned. And God so clothes the grass of the field. To that degree, he clothes like a beautiful lilies and beautiful flowers. Won't he allow you to be dressed as well? It's a superlative. When the Pharisees in John chapter 7, they wanted to apprehend Jesus. So they sent their officers to take him in the temple. And guess what? Those soldiers returned without Jesus. And they said, why have you not brought him? And these officers said, no man ever spoke like this man. No man has ever so spoke. That's the idea. So spoke to such a degree like this as this man. So it is also used as a superlative. So we could say, God loved the world what? So much. He loved the world so much. And you know, when you talk about the word loved, we need to clarify that a little bit too. You know, we sing this song sometimes in the summertime. One of the favorite times when we go to homes, we sing agape love. Remember agape love? So many times we have understood that there are three words in the Bible for love. There's the phileo love. You've heard this, the eros, meaning romantic love. And then there's the agape love, which is God's love. But you know what? I want to correct that this morning. Agape love does not necessarily mean God's love. And you say, what? Agape love is a love of sacrifice, a love of commitment. You know, when our writer here wrote his epistle, he said, agape, do not agape the world. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't have a commitment, a sacrificial love for this world. That's the word, agape love. Do we see people who have an agape love for this world? You better believe it. They'll work 60 to 80 hours a week to have what? The things of this world. The lust of the eyes, or you know, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, right? People love this world very dearly. But we're not to have that type of love. But we are to have a sacrificial love toward one another. We're to have agape sacrificial love toward one another and toward God. Well, this is the type of sacrificial love that God had for the world, for God so loved the world. In Deuteronomy, you know, talking about how God loves the world, Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he said, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. God so loved the world. He loves you and I so much. This world so much. He loves so much. And it's not because of anything that you and I have ever done. It's because of his nature that he loves. The Bible says, in the beginning of the first job, when it defines God, it says this. God is what? God is holy? Yes, he is. God is long-suffering? Yes, he is. But what does 1 John say? God is love. God is love. That is his nature. Sometimes we can, any type of human love that we can, doesn't pale into comparison with God's love. But there are some human illustrations. I read of a story, and I've preached this and given this illustration in other messages. It's a story of curfew. It happened during the reign of Oliver Cromwell in England, who was a protector and a military and political leader. But this is the story, and it was turned into a poem. A young soldier had committed some crime and was condemned to die. The time of his death was fixed at the ringing of curfew. And this would be of great disappointment because he was young in years, but it was doubly sorrowful because he was soon to marry a beautiful young woman whom he had loved for a long time. The young woman who loved him had tried in several ways to save his life. She went to all kinds of authorities. She even tried to bribe the sexton who would be ringing the curfew if he would not ring the curfew that evening. But there was nothing she could do. And the prisoner was brought forth. And they were waiting for the signal to put this soldier to death. But the bell did not ring. The girl, who loved the young man so much, had rushed unseen to the belfry of this church. I know that when Nancy and I were looking just out of seminary, we visited a church in southern Minnesota, an older church, and it had a bell in a belfry. Have you ever seen one of those things? I mean, you get on the rope and you pull that, and that big bell swings, boom, 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 right? Well, this woman rushed to the belfry, and she grabbed the tongue of the bell. And even as that sexton, who happened to be an older man, and he was deaf and he couldn't hear very well, but he put his weight on that, and he was pulling that bell and pulling that bell. He didn't realize the bell was not ringing. And finally he stopped. And the woman, the brave girl, knew her position was dangerous. She kept hold on that tongue. And as soon as it was done, she ran to the site of execution. And Cromwell was just sending to demand, why didn't the bell ring? And this is what the poem says. And her brow, lately white with sorrow, glows with hope and courage now. At his feet, that is Cromwell's feet, she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go, your love lives, cried Cromwell. Curfew shall not ring tonight. Well, that's a human picture, but God's love is even so much greater than that. Well, let's go on here now, if you would advance. God so loved the world. What is the world? Is it all the things which God created? Is it this planet? It is. 1 John 1:10 says, he came to his own things, everything he created. And then it says, but his own received him not. Not only is it the things in this world, but it is the people of this world. All the people of this world. And not only that, this world, which is the word cosmos, from which we get cosmetics, from which we get cosmopolitan, this word also stands for the world system, of which, by the way, Satan is the head. And that's why when we looked at this word, when it says God love not the world, are we supposed to love the world or not? Well, it just depends which world you're talking about. If we're talking about the world of individuals, that's the world that God loves. If we're talking about the world system, we're told don't love that world system. But isn't it amazing how God loved every person in the world? You know, the Apostle Paul described the world system, by the way, in Ephesians when he said, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But it says, but God who is rich in mercy. God loved every individual, whatever your nationality is, whatever your situation is, God loves. Dr. Walter Wilson, a doctor in the past who was also an evangelist, said, "No one in all the world could possibly love everyone in the world. Most folk find it quite difficult to love all of their relatives. Perhaps the most bitter of all hatreds is that which exists in families among those who should love one another the most. But God has found it possible with his great heart of love to love every individual in the entire world in spite of his faults. How supreme must his love be that enables him to overlook all those things which we magnify in human life and to love faulty people." Now, I've got to admit to you that there are some people I don't really like, okay? I know God tells us to love our enemies, but there are some people that I find it hard to like them. And if you're honest with me, how about all this thing that we're seeing on right now about the examination of Brett Kavanaugh for Supreme Court? Whatever side you're on, this was a big political divide in this country. And whatever side you're on, you just don't care for those people that are on the other side, do you? I was sitting there, man, I just dislike those people. But you know what? God loves those people that we might not care for. Well, let's go on. "For God so loved the world that he gave." You know, we understand giving. We give gifts to our children. We give birthday gifts, Christmas gifts. Christ taught us of the importance of giving sacrificially. Remember, he talked about the widow who gave out of her very necessities. The giving that God gives is a sacrificial giving. He gave his son in sacrifice. You think about the suffering of the son. We understand about a Calvary, and we're even going to think about that even as we look at the Lord's table today. But how about through his life? Think of what the son went through and what the father went through during their lifetime. Even when I was thinking about this, of even when we look at those that are close to us. I remember my dad, when I was out at the cabin, he talked about, this was a number of years ago, he talked about going to his 50-year high school celebration, you know, the reunion, 50 years. And I'm coming up to that part, and it just seemed like it was a little time ago before he had his 50-year reunion, you know. But he said there's one woman that saw him and said, "Why, didn't you turn out to be a big tub of blank?" Oh, man. When I heard that, I said, "Let me at that woman. I'll give her a piece of my mind." But, you know, you think about and how we are disgusted when somebody treats our relative wrong. I heard just recently, my daughter Kimberly and Mark, some of you know it, yeah, they adopted a little boy from Haiti. Okay, so there's two boys and two girls in that family. But Christian from Haiti was attending this Mariner Christian school out there, and this one boy was giving him a real hard time. And he told this little boy Christian, my grandson, he said, "We hate you here. I wish you wouldn't be here." And you know what? His brother, his adopted brother, was so mad at that kid. He just wanted to tease a little older. He just wanted to tear him from limb to limb. And you know, when you think of what the son suffered and how it must have broken the father's heart. Starting in when he's born, remember Herod killing? When he went to his hometown, and his hometown people were going to throw him off the cliff. How he suffered slander. He was said at one point by the Pharisees, "We were not born of fornication," implying that you, Jesus, were born of fornication. How about when Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Can you imagine all he suffered in his lifetime? And the Father had to endure this watching him. He suffered hunger, 40 days and nights without food. He suffered thirst. He suffered the droop of weariness. He suffered sadness and loneliness. He was in the world away from his home in heaven, away from his kind. He suffered the horror of anticipation. There in the garden, you know what's going to happen to you. He knew the prophecies. He knew what it was going to be like. And the son had to go all through this, but the father was passing through it with him. He suffered the anguish of rejection. And then as he went to the cross, the trials, the scourging, the most inhumane capital punishment that has ever been devised, crucifixion. Someone said this about the sufferings of the Father at that time. Every thong of that scourge wrapped itself around the body of the Son, wrapped itself around the heart of God. Every thorn that pierced the brow of the Son pierced the heart of the Father. Every nail that pierced the hands and the feet of the Son pierced the heart of the Father. A rough Roman spear that was thrust into the side of the Son was thrust in the heart of the Father. God so loved the world that He gave. Sacrificial love. And then it says what here? That He gave His only begotten Son. Well, you know, the children of people who trust in Jesus are said to be the children of God by regeneration. It says in the book of Jonah that Job that angels were the sons of God. But really, God has only one unique Son. He's been the Son from eternity. He's an eternal Son, just as the Father is eternal. It's eternal generation that He's the Son of God. But we're wrong when we think that some people say that Jesus became the Son when He was born. No, book of Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a what? A son is given," right? And then some, quoting the book of Acts, say that Jesus became the Son of God even at the resurrection. It was said in Acts 13, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" He didn't become the Son of God at the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 says He was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit rose Him from the dead. But you know, Jesus has always been the Son of God. Never was not a time that He wasn't. And even when He prayed that high priestly prayer and He said, "Father," He said, "I would now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He asked His disciples on one occasion, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some of you say you're Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist." Jesus turned to His disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember what Peter said? "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, what did Jesus say? "Well, you got that wrong, Simon." No, He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to you." He was the unique Son of God. God gave His only begotten Son. Again, from Robert Moyer's book on John 3:16, he said this: "The hardest thing that I ever did was to say one morning 13 years ago when my only son was dying, 'All right, Father, take him.' How hard to give him up. And yet to what was I giving him? To the hands of love, to the glory of heaven. Then stop to think of what God gave His only son: to sin, to degradation, to curse, to death, to judgment. The greatest manifestation of the love in the whole universe is that gift of God's Son for us. Just think how precious to Him you must be in the light of His giving His own Son for you." I heard of this story. It's been recorded in a number of situations where I know in Duluth, Minnesota, we had a man in our church that operated the aerial lift bridge. Every time down at Duluth Superior, the aerial lift, when boats were coming in, the aerial lift bridge would go up, and the cars had to wait for that bridge to come down again. But this man had a job where he had a swing bridge, where he had to swing a bridge out of place to let boats go through, and he had to swing the bridge back into place to let a train pass over. And he knew a train was coming, and so he had a hand on the lever to swing this bridge into place. His wife had left his little son with him. And this little son was tired of playing in the little booth where the father was, so he went outside and he was playing on the banks of the river, and the father, from the corner of his eye, saw this little boy tumble down the bank into the river. He wanted to go and rescue the boy, but he had to keep the bridge moving to get in place because there's a train coming, and if he didn't swing it into place, that train couldn't stop. It would go into the river, and many people would perish. So he kept it in place until the bridge was... And then he ran down and dove into the water, got his son, but the body was already lifeless now. And the son did not revive. And that's similar, just a human illustration, but that God allowed his son to perish on the cross so that men might be rescued from the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, let's look briefly now at these last phrases of this verse. That whosoever believeth in him, whosoever, you know, supposing that it had been in that verse that it had, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if James Lapine believed in him, he would not perish. You know what? I wouldn't know for sure that it was really me. Maybe he would have been talking about another Robert James Lapine, right? But that word whosoever, that's broad enough for everybody. That includes every single one in this room. Every single person on this globe, if they will trust in Jesus Christ, whosoever, they're good for this promise, right? Whosoever, that whosoever, and then look at word, believeth in him. Believe means to trust. You know, when you look at this word in the Greek, it's not believe in. It's a little Greek word, E-I-S, ace, and it means predominantly into. It's to believe into Jesus Christ. It's to trust him. It's to put your weight upon him for your salvation. It's not to believe in him like you believe in George Washington. We need to trust in him. Listen what some man, and I wanted to relay this to you because it is so true of our society today. A man by the name of Walt Mason put this in the newspaper, the newspaper plan of salvation. Now listen what he wrote. He kind of did it in poetic fashion. I do not know what my hap when I go tumbling off the map into the outer void. I hope to draw a pair of wings and crown and robe and kindred things and harp of celluloid. But little do I walk the floor or lose a chance to sleep and snore by worrying my head about the things that may befall when I step off this whirling ball and line up with the dead. I think I've all a man should need in this, the simple little creed that's pasted in my lid. With all your fellow man, be square, be kind and just to all, nor care a cent what others did. If one is square and just and kind, I don't believe he'll be behind when they distribute crowns. He'll be a credit to this globe, and he will swap for snowy robe his work-worn hand-me-downs. Religions tangled, teased, and vexed with dogma and conflicting text by sages splitting hairs, and all that fellows really need is just that simple little creed to climb the golden stairs. Now, if you'd ask people who do not know Jesus Christ, they would agree 100%. That's exactly it. And the unfortunate part of it, if you ask 10 Christians, is that good? Is that a good creed? A lot of Christians will say the same thing, but there's no truth in that little creed whatsoever. Nobody is going to go to heaven without Jesus Christ. The Bible says, he that has the Son have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Whoso believeth in him. It's the object of our faith. You know, some people also say it's not. Not so mad, as long as you're sincere. Listen, sincerity is not going to get anybody anywhere. It's like that cartoon that Charles Schultz, remember the Linus waiting for the great pumpkin? Remember how sincere he was waiting for the great pumpkin to come? Sincerity doesn't make a difference. It's the object of your faith that makes a difference. We must trust, put our hope in him. He is our mercy seat covering. The Bible says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's the mercy seat covering. God's throne in Israel was in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where he was dwelling when he was with the children of Israel. And as he looked down in the Ark of the Covenant was the law, right? And over this was a lid where the blood was spilt or sprinkled on. And God could be merciful to his people. That one time, though, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and it was returned, but the people of Beth Shemesh got the Ark of the Covenant, 1 Samuel chapter 6, and what did they do? They opened the lid to look inside. You know what happened? 50,070 people died at one time. Because to come face to face with the broken law without a mercy seat covering of God means death. But Jesus is our mercy seat covering. He protects us. And we have mercy with God. Total mercy. Our sins are taken away through Christ Jesus. Believeth in Him should not perish. What a horrible word perishing is. It means to be destroyed. It means to be ruined. It means to be lost. You know, God doesn't want any to perish. It means to be die. We use that word perish even when people die physically. We went down to Branson, Missouri this summer just after that duck boat. Remember the big storm on that lake and all those people in that duck boat perished? They died physically. But that word is not only used for physical death, it's used for spiritual death. But God has done all that He could to rescue man. Some don't believe that God is going to send anybody to hell. Listen, God has done everything to rescue every man from hell. He gave His only begotten Son. But listen, the person who refuses to trust in Jesus Christ, they are themselves committing eternal suicide. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ, it's eternal suicide for you. But those who believe in Christ should not perish. They won't perish, but what? The last words, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life doesn't mean everlasting existence, because Satan and his angels are going to have everlasting existence. Everlasting life is a quality of life. It begins when you trust in Jesus Christ and you have Him living within you. He that has the Son has life, the Bible says, and it's eternal. And he that has not the Son of God does not have life. It goes on. You know, everybody, it seems like, wants to associate with somebody that's famous, okay? This past week I was conducting therapy on this man, and he said, he was telling me, he was a crude man, a very crude man, and I just kept my mouth shut. Every other work was like a four-letter word. But he was talking about, I had mentioned Michael Jordan, or an athlete, Michael Jordan. He said, I hate Michael Jordan. And I said, well, why? He said, I was down eating at his restaurant when he was here. And he was there in the restaurant. He came by and said, hello, Mr. Jordan. And he said, he just walked on by. And he said, you take your rest, and blankety blank blank, he got up and he left, you know. And from that moment on, he hates Michael Jordan. And I was just saying, well, you know, these people that are so famous, I don't know, you know, everybody wants their autograph. You got to pass somebody by, I don't know. But you know, listen to this. God is unlike any other human being. He can have a personal relationship with you and I. Unlike other people, Michael Jordan can't be friends of everybody. He's limited. But God loves everybody. He knows the number on our heads. He's so amazing that He has a personal relation with each one of us. Remember that song? I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear calling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks and the sound of His voice. He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. You talk about a personal relationship. Each one of us can have that personal relationship with Him. Well, let me just give one illustration. Thank you for it. It was a broad verse, wasn't it? I've tried to shorten it up, but it's so amazing, this verse. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, that doesn't, just because Jesus Christ died on the cross, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. We've already stated that. Through Jesus Christ, God provides a pardon for every man for his sins. A pardon, a free pardon. You got to receive that pardon, though. Listen to this from the historical records in the United States. In Pennsylvania, in 1829 through 30, George Wilson, a man by the name of George Wilson, was found guilty of robbing United States mails and of murder.